You'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll find there the verse that I'd like to explain and apply this morning, and we'll read it in its context. So let's read Hebrews 1, the verses 1 through 7. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes the angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So our text is verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 'tis indeed a blessed morning, and we even have some sun shining through, which is beautiful. On my drive-in this morning, it was completely cloudy where I live, and as I got to the stoplight on Highway 3 in Dunnville, I saw the sun peeking through the clouds, so that was nice. But this is Christmas Day. And while shepherds watch their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, an angel of the Lord appeared and glory shone around. And then he gave them the whole report that there was a Savior born that day to them in the city of David. There's something royal and official and wonderful. And then, with the angel, all at once appeared a mighty throng, a glorious heavenly multitude, all praising God in song. What were they saying? Glory to God on the highest and in the earth, peace, his peace for men on whom his favor rests. And that peace is that person, Jesus, child in the manger, and God's favor nevermore shall cease. And the song of those angels, glory to God in the highest, Gloria in excelsis Deo in Latin, just means glory to God in the highest. That's repeated in song, and then that's the one hymn we were just going through was hymn 21, but hymn 20, the one we just sang before it, has the refrain of the angels, "To God on high, the glory, and on peace on earth to men." So this song, "Hark the herald angels sing, angels from the realms of glory, angels we have heard on high, God let the glories of heaven become visible to the earth, to celebrate this great and momentous event of sending his son." And today, our unity in faith and in worship with the angels is highlighted, because we know of their worship of the Christ child at Christmas and of their call to worship that God issued. He said, "Angels, worship now this little baby." And that's our theme this Christmas morning. At Christmas, God calls us to worship his Son. And that's what Hebrews 1 verse 6 teaches us so clearly when it says, when he brings the firstborn, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So in the opening verses of this letter for Jewish Christians, the author sets forth the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Why does he say it in the way he does? And when he opens, he says, at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Why did he say it that way? Why didn't he say, God through the angels spoke to our fathers? Precisely because the readers of this letter are in danger of worshiping angels. They've been hearing from different sources. There's probably some Greek philosophy that plays a role here. Doesn't matter exactly all the details. But you worship angels and you have this whole hierarchy of better and better and higher angels till you get to finally God, the fullness on top. And the writer just relegates those angels by saying, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Then he brings the great thing in these last days by his Son. And now in our text, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So why would you worship those angels if they're supposed to worship the Son? Well, these Jewish Christians who were receiving this letter had grown up with Old Testament temple worship, with animals being sacrificed. They'd grown up with physical circumcision. They'd grown up without the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But then God had taught them about the fulfillment of all their prayers and all their worship and all their sacrifices, of all the longings of their ancestors, the fulfillment of the very reason for the Jewish nation being favored and loved by God through this whole Old Testament period. What's the fulfillment? The coming of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Now, the readers of this letter had become Christians, taking their previous Old Testament faith into its appointed goal in Christ. So that's a stepping forward in the history of God redeeming his people. Now, what happens then is that these Jewish Christians then start to face some opposition. And there are three sources of opposition we'll notice right now. First, there are fellow Jews who would not accept that this is really our Messiah, this is our Christ. No, we want a much better one who's just glorious, conquering, never suffering anything. That's the one we want. And if you say that you're the true Jews who are worshiping our Messiah, no, we're going to persecute you. So fellow Jews persecute them. Then secondly, the political authorities begin to realize that the Christians and the other Jews who won't follow the Christ, they're two separate groups. And it leads to some government persecution because the Christians are treated as members of a new and evil religion. And new often equals evil. You want to be ancient in this world of our text. So the Christians are no longer being given the privilege of being an ancient and approved religion, which the Jews enjoyed. So Jews didn't have to send all their tax money to the emperor. They could actually get it to their own temple by decree of Rome. And the Christians are saying, we're the true Jews. We fall into that same category of a legal religion, an approved religion. So that's the second rejection. First, the fellow Jews reject them. Then the Roman authorities start to reject them. And then on top of these pressures, the third thing is the pull of enticing teachings by some fellow Jews. And among these teachings is this doctrine of the worship of angels, of this whole hierarchy of higher beings that will hopefully get you up to the pure spiritual God and out of this unhappy body that you're stuck in. We don't know how this all came about, but clearly angels were being treated like so many gods. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, similarly, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. And you can read early church fathers writing against heresies and describing all this great detail, names of gods and emanations and so on, and pleromas and whatever, I'm thankful that Irenaeus spent a great amount of time recording it all, but it's actually painful to just try to get through it and figure it out. Angels are not to be worshipped. The author of Hebrews then opens by presenting Jesus Christ to the church as the final and greatest revelation of God, the very imprint of God himself. And then in order to show that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, he asks in verse 4, or verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? The answer is, none of them. God never said that to an angel. Or again, did he ever say to an angel, 'I will be to him a father and he shall be a son for me'? No, God didn't do that, but those are Old Testament quotations that are for his son. Jesus has a name, son, which is far superior to angels and to angels' names. They're not called sons of God. So both statements here in verse 5 of Hebrews 1 are quotations from the Old Testament, and the writer is saying that they apply in the fullest sense to Jesus Christ. He tells him, "You are my son, and you will be my son." And the verse that forms our text then takes another angle. That's verse 6. In effect, it says, not only did God refrain from giving his angels such lofty, wonderful names as he reserved for Jesus, but in fact, here is what God said when he brought his son into this world. He said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." This little baby. Therefore, it's clear that no one should let go of Jesus Christ in favor of worshiping angels, for the angels themselves worship him. They themselves would tell us to worship Jesus. And the moment when God tells the angels to engage in this worship is quite specific and quite exact. Verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, that's when. Now, the word world in this verse is not for the cosmos. That's a Greek word as well, but we just put it in English letters, cosmos. Cosmos, like the universe. But the word here is for the inhabited world. God brought his firstborn into the world where people live. It has the structured and it's the ordered world. It's the cultured world. It's the world that has social structures, relationships, political orders, communities, and religions. It's the one with empires, with kings and rulers, masters and slaves, men and women, an inhabited world that hustles and bustles. God brought his son into the midst of that, a world full of human activity. Now, the Roman Empire was often called by this word. The word in Greek is oikoumene. The word for a house in Greek is your oikos. So this is like the whole world being ordered like your house, you know. I mean, it's got relationships and structures and authorities and submission and so on. And the Roman Empire is often called an oikoumene. They regarded their empire as the civilized world with law and order, whereas that which was beyond its borders was uncivilized and not suitable for Romans to live in until it was conquered. So the Romans lived in the oikoumene, the world, the cultured world. That's precisely where God brought his firstborn, right into that oikoumene, or world. And the idea of bringing his firstborn into that world is a very concrete idea about his firstborn becoming subject to all the laws and structures of the world. And so we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God brought him in, born under the law, to live the life that we are called to live obediently and joyfully. Jesus did come as a tender baby. He was Mary's firstborn child. He entered this world's civilizations with its structures and laws. That's why he had to pass through the birth canal and he had to drink at the breast. He had to come as helpless and dependent as everyone else who comes into this world. That's what it meant for him to be brought into this world by God. It's about his first coming. And he was here as a part of this civilization just as much as you are here today and are part of this world's civilization. Jesus entered our human existence. Now, the truly momentous thing about him being brought into this civilization as a true human being is that he is God's own firstborn in the sense of having the rights of inheritance, etc. Firstborn divine son. And this, brothers and sisters, is the meaning of Christmas. God came into this world. Not simply as its ruler, not just as a guest, not just for a visit, but truly as a man subject to the same things other people are subject to. And the meaning of Christmas is that God brought his own divine son into this very world. God's son belongs to the eternal realm. He's infinite beyond time and space. He's not bound to a beginning and end. He's God. He helped create this world. He dwelt with his Father from eternity. He always himself stood above it, and yet his Father brought him into this world. And God, his Father, had determined to make himself our Father also, and the Son had agreed, and the Father sent his Son into human civilization itself in order to rescue this civilization from its emptiness, its selfishness, its rebellion. And God sent his Son to start a new beginning. So the infinite enters the limited finite. The most amazing thing happens, something never repeated. Never again will our Lord Jesus have to come in that humiliating way, subject to this world order in his humanity. No, that was one of the greatest moments in the history of redemption. The Son of God was united to flesh in Mary's womb, and the Blessed Virgin was allowed to give birth to Jesus Christ. She gave birth to her firstborn, who at the same time was God's own firstborn from eternity. The ruler of the universe inhabited her womb. She was bearing God. And although she saw a helpless baby, God and the angels knew that this was also the Son of God, truly Almighty God himself. And for that reason, God commanded, let all God's angels worship him. And to the event of Christmas, yes, because of it, God issued his call to worship. Such a great thing is happening. In the Gospel according to Luke, this is exactly what the angels did. The shepherds were remaining in the fields that night watching their flocks. And they go from watching sheep and lambs, and they're sleeping, and, you know, things are going on. And then an angel of God appears to them, and the glory of the Lord reflected by the angel shone round about them, and they were, well, scared. They were sore afraid. But the angel said, do not be afraid. Indeed, they were not to fear the angels, but to worship the God who had sent his angel to share his message with them. And the message of the angel was something he called good news or gospel, born to you today in David's town, a Savior, who is Messiah, who is Christ, the Lord, in the city of David. So then he told them the sign that would show them that the words he was saying, that the angel was saying, were true. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, like you do with little babies, of course, lying in a manger, lying in a feeding trough. Now that's unusual. And we should notice that the angel directed all of the shepherds' attention to the Christ child. The angel was not there for himself. He didn't want to be worshipped. He was telling them of their own Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. And by directing all of his own and their attention to the Christ child, the angel was right there, worshiping God's firstborn Son. When you call everyone to worship, you're worshiping. It is worship. And his whole life and message were directed towards the Christ, which is exactly how we must worship him every day. And then, as you know, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, Gloria in excelsis Deo, and on earth peace to the men on whom his favor rests." So the angels were giving glory to God for sending his Son into this world, and they saw salvation born to you today, a Savior. And they acknowledged him as Christ the Lord. It's basically everything in the entire Old Testament is just straining ahead to that day, and there it is. The whole world has to break into song. So the angels led the way in worshiping God's own Son. The shepherds quickly followed. Before long, wise men from the east arrived to join in worship as well. And the readers of this letter, so we're in Hebrews 1, the readers of this letter were led to think of these things by the reminder of the author that God had commanded the very angels to worship his own Son. We ought to be convinced then that Christmas is not just about human celebrations. It's not simply about family closeness. Thank God it includes such things. But it's ultimately about something higher and bigger and just earth-shatteringly important. Christmas is about the great work of God who brought into this world the very one whom the angels worship, his own Son. And the author drew this command of God to worship his Son from the Old Testament. So let's just take a little bit of time to see, where did this come from in the Old Testament? Let all the angels of God worship him. Well, it's a weighty source for the readers, and remember, these are Hebrews who are being influenced by some false ideas about worshiping angels, a whole hierarchy of gods, and so on. So, the author of this letter to the Hebrews uses the Old Testament, the definitive, authoritative Word of God, and he uses the Greek version of the Old Testament. So, we're always reading a translation. We have ESV right now. We had NIV. And so we know what it is to use the Bible in translation. Well, here already they have Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek, and the author of the letter to the Hebrews is quoting from this Greek translation. That turns out to be important in this case. It's the translation of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. That's how we number them now, and also of Psalm 97, verse 7. Same thing in each place. Let all God's angels worship him. And the text of the Old Testament that came down to us in Hebrew, we often translate as, "Worship him, all you gods." So like all you false gods out there, you don't exist as ends in yourselves. You got to worship the one who really is God. And when it got translated into Greek, those who did so thought, well, this is really about angels. And you can easily make connections that there are angels, there are demonic angels, right? The ones who followed Satan, who are standing in behind all these false gods and encouraging people to do this worship, which is ultimately towards Satan then. Anyway, God incorporated this small change in his word in the Greek translation being used here in the New Testament. Maybe that's a little bit complicated, but anyway, you can see here that "worship him, all you angels," comes from the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And God uses it for his purposes. Psalm 97, where it comes from, is about the coming of God to his people. He comes and he's surrounded in thick clouds and darkness because God is so awesome. If you beheld him, you would be blinded. And fire goes out before him to consume his foes. The earth melts before him. And the writer of our text wants God's people to think of the coming of Christ into this world. He wants to remind them how great Christ is. That at that moment it was God himself coming into this world order, God came to his people even if they did not immediately see the fire and feel the heat. It was God who came. And so Psalm 97 says, worship him, all you his angels. And the writer to the Hebrews says that this God coming to his people in Psalm 97 really is the Christ. We have more texts like this in the rest of Hebrews 1 and other places where if you first read them, you just think, well, that's just for the people in the Old Testament to worship God. And then you read it in light of the coming of Christ and the astonishing truth that this is God in human form. And the people reread it and say, ah, this Old Testament text about God being the ruler is actually about Christ. And it's true. It's correct. But we can't see it until God acts in such a powerful way that we suddenly see it for what it really is. And this fits the purpose of the writer to the Hebrews. He wants to warn God's people not to worship angels, but to worship God. Let them not be idolaters, but let them worship Jesus Christ. Just as we did our call to worship from Revelation 22, verse 9, the angel says to John, no, no, don't worship me. I'm just a servant with you. Like the rest of the angels, worship God. And that's what this letter to the Hebrews wants us to take home. And at Christmas, this child in the manger, we worship him because he is God. Now there's still a further sign that these Old Testament texts do refer to the Son of God. The writer of our text, okay, our text, let all God's angels worship him. The writer of that text was drawn to Deuteronomy also because God there promises to come to the rescue of his beleaguered people, right? They've been in the wilderness for 40 years and God's going to rescue them. He's going to do it again after exile later. The Lord foresaw the idolatry, the rebellion of his people. He would not just give them up to their stubborn ways. You know, at a certain point, God could have said, I'm going to stop throwing my pearls before swine. But in the end, he cannot bear it, and his heart is turned within him. All his compassions are aroused. The prophet Hosea says, 11 verse 1. So when God's people are finally reduced to nothing, when they are so helpless they can hardly utter a peep, when they just feel they have no hope anywhere anymore, when they finally start realizing that they never did have any hope anywhere at any time except in God, then finally God would destroy their enemies and rescue them. It would be all by grace alone. And that's, again, that's the context of let all God's angels worship him in Psalm 97. That's the context of Christmas for you. Let it be this wonder in your heart that God has given his Son into this world for your sake, for you at the end of your rope, at the end of your wits and your smarts and so on. You need this Savior. And whenever we read in the Old Testament of the defeat of God's enemies and of his people's enemies, again, we're drawn to Jesus Christ. In him and him alone do these texts find their fulfillment. He accomplished the defeat of the spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly places. What's that? That means the evil angels, right? He defeated them, and they must worship him. Even the wicked demons receive this command, though they may disregard it until the last day, when they will finally bend the knee, even if unwillingly. By bringing his Son into this world, God defeated all of Satan's evil. He defeated in the sense that he showed that Satan's plans cannot thwart the purposes of God. God uses Satan to fulfill God's very own purposes. This is amazing. It's astonishing. It should give you some comfort and strength in your life when you face up with some of your own sins and say, why would God want to rescue me? Me in the midst of all of this. And then you see that God even used Satan for his own purposes of salvation. And God can use the evil in your life to bring you to Christ. It's amazing. Now, through his Son, Jesus Christ, God also broke Satan's stranglehold on all the nations. They were lost in pagan idolatry. Baals, Asherahs, Ashtaroths, Thor, you know, take the names of so many of these gods through the ages. Nations were lost, and all the nations had made gods in the image of man and animals and angelic ideas of angelic beings, but through the cross of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God was poured upon the nations, and the world was literally transformed. The church was built. It's all over the world, and Satan has seen himself usually defeated, not only, well, we'll get to that in a moment, kicked out of heaven, but the Son of God has bettered him. You'll remember how early in Christ's ministry, Satan tempted Jesus by showing him all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, just imagine all that glory. And it says in Luke 4, verse 5, he showed him all the kingdoms of the oikoumene in a moment of time. And all these will be yours if you worship me. What did Jesus reply? Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Christ overcame all idolatry by his own obedience. He obtained all the kingdoms of this cultured world, this oikoumene, by the way of the manger and the cross, not by the way of glory and riches. He is your humble, now exalted king. And then through the cross, said we were about to do this, he destroyed Satan. And after that, he ascended to heaven to purify heaven by casting Satan out. And thus, although the good angels did not need Christ's sacrifice for their sins, since they hadn't sinned and he wasn't angelic, he doesn't represent them, he's human, they did need his power to overcome Satan. In fact, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 12, verse 11. So thus they praise him as their Lord too. He's Lord of the angels, he's Lord of the universe. And he's Lord of it all, even as he's brought into this oikoumene. So they praise him as their Lord who rules them by his power. So when God brought his firstborn into the world, all these things were in the plan. God then commanded all his angels to worship the Son because the Son is God, because the Son would defeat Satan and all idolatry, because the Son would obtain the inheritance of all God's children through the cross. So the very Christmas event itself, when God introduced his Son to the world in the flesh, is God's call for us to worship. At Christmas, God calls us to worship his Son. That's why we're here this morning. Brothers and sisters, we find in the person of Jesus Christ a true man who is yet worthy of worship. You don't normally worship any true man, but this one is worthy of worship because of his personal unity with the divine Son of God. And actually, we find a God-man, one person, God and man, who is worthy of worship. Christ is not just a man. In fact, he never was. At the moment of human existence, he was also truly God, two natures in one person. He was worthy of worship even in the womb, even as John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb when Mary greeted Elizabeth. And Elizabeth called her the mother of my Lord. This Lord entered our world. The disciples could see him and worship. Lepers could come before him and kneel in real worship. Mary Magdalene worshipped him in the garden. They were not committing idolatry, but worshipping God. And that's what we're here for this morning. That's what we live for in this world. We're here to honor God's call to worship, to answer it, to heed it, and to worship his Son, Jesus Christ, Christmas Day. So let's therefore use this day to affirm that the Son of God himself came as a child in order to save us. Let us give him in glory and worship him as the present ruling king. Now we're almost done, but as we worship on this day, remember there is a day coming, a day that gets closer every day when Jesus Christ will return. And he's coming, no longer coming to save, but to judge. Today we remember that he came once to save. He completed that work through his first coming. His work does not need to be repeated, nor can it be, since it was done once for all. But he will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will come and all his holy angels with him. He will give relief to those who are troubled, writes the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his angels. Let it be our goal to worship him daily until that day so that we are well prepared. Even now today as we worship him, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that you, as you worship, have come to Mount Zion, to this heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. It's Hebrews 12. They are in joyful assembly because the Son of God has already won the battle and they are praising him. So let us, particularly in our worship services, as we did yesterday, as we do each Sunday, as we do now today, let us join the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Revelation 5, verse 12. And if they, normally invisible to us, but very, very real and very powerful, if they are thus commanded to praise him, and they do so, how much more should we, for whom he in the manger particularly came? Amen.